discovered he had colon cancer in 2004. He's taken chemotherapy and is now in remission. But the news is not good. The latest tests revealed that his prostate is 4 times bigger than normal. He has blood in his urine.
I've become fragile. Before, I could take normal showers. But now I have to have very, very hot showers. I have to wear leggings. I'm cold all the time. I'm delicate. My blood is anemic. I've no immunity.
Are you sure all this is because of the factory?
Oh, yes, I'm 100% certain. There are no other diseases here apart from cancer.
I pursue the depleted uranium trail in Italy. A great ally of the USA within NATO, the country organized humanitarian missions in Bosnia. It later sent a strong contingent to separate Serbs and Albanians in Kosovo. And it was in Italy that the dangers of depleted uranium weapons were widely exposed in late 1999. In Rome, I meet another Italian soldier who'd been sent to the Balkans, Colonel Americo Lacetti.
So it began in 1999.
I came back in 1999, and on December 24th, I had an X-ray. I remember I was alone with the technician. There was nobody at the hospital. When I asked him what I had, he said, "What have you got?" And then he said, "Enjoy Christmas, because you won't be here next year." I had this lump, 24 centimeters long, 14 centimeters wide, and 12 centimeters thick. A tumor in my lungs. After that, I had other tests, and they took a piece of the tumor and examined it. Inside were numerous ceramic particles, perfectly round. And they contained a load of substances that don't exist naturally. But they do exist when a depleted uranium projectile strikes a hard surface. This produces a cloud of dust, which when you inhale it, creates this type of pathology. I'm now living in a body that's mined.
As the death toll builds in Italy, the public is outraged, and the government has to act. On January the 3rd, 2001, the Prime Minister, Giuliano Amato, breaks the official silence and announces that he is going to demand a full account from NATO. But this demand will have little effect.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very important question regarding the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca. As you know, the Hajj is one of the principal and very important and significant actions and a'mal that every Muslim performs, of course, under certain conditions. And we are currently in the month of Zulhijjah, and the Hajj, you know, the Hajj is performed in the first 10 days of this month, therefore, the question we want to ask today regarding Hajj is this: what is the philosophy of Hajj? You know, people ask all the time about what is the philosophy of this action? Why do we have to pray? Why do we have to fast? What's the reason for all these things? You know, in general, you know that we don't know the causes which led to the formulation of the various rules that we have in Islam. But we can only kind of derive and conclude certain benefits that they might have. But nevertheless, we can allude to this, the benefits of the Hajj, what the Hajj is, its nature, its essence. And fortunately, this has been mentioned in the words of the Commander of the Faithful in the collection, in the book, which is a collection of his sermons called the Nahjul Balagha. So let's look at the answer to this question in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam, in the very first sermon of the Nahjul Balagha, which speaks about the creation of the heavens and the earth, Adam, and the importance of the Quran, alludes to, in a certain portion of this sermon, he alludes to the Hajj. And the message that this portion wishes to convey is that the pilgrimage to the house of God in Mecca, in the Hajj, is a summary of Islam. It's almost like a summary of Islam. Everything that we perform there, the entire religion of Islam, you could summarize it in the Hajj. And it has contained, and to elaborate on this more, it contains within itself important social, individual, ethical, and political elements of the religion of Islam. And for this very reason, in that very first sermon, the Imam alludes to the necessity of the Hajj and its obligation, and in a very eloquent manner, the Imam says that God Almighty, He made the pilgrimage to Mecca obligatory upon you. The very same house, the very same sacred house, the pilgrimage of that house has been obligatory on you. The sacred house which God made as a qibla and a place to which we orient ourselves in prayer for all of humanity. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the philosophy of Hajj in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُوهُ بِلِيهُ اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the things that you see in the teachings of the Urafan, these are taken from the ahadith, I want to share the ahadith, is that instead of it being 0 to 60, because you know the first part of our talk is the idea of the ahkam reminder, right? And it should be part of that everybody is becoming more and more aware of the ahkam, the rulings, in order to show their loyalty to the imam of the time. What happens is, the urafa don't take the 0 to 60 approach when it comes to ahkam. The children, when before I'm 8 and a half, I have nothing, and then suddenly at 9, now you come down to me. What they teach us is this. We as parents, before our children become baligh, we have to teach them the ahkam which they will encounter. So they should know how to, before bulugh, how to fast, how to pray, so before bulugh. In order to do that, one of the things that we have to do, this is us as parents, again, advice from the Urafa, is our children need to hear from us and know that one day they will stand before Allah. That belief in the hereafter, that there's a last motivation for why I have to do the ahkam. That's something that we as parents need to introduce. Our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was looking at a group of children. When he was looking at this group of children, he said this: "Waylun li awladi akhir az-zaman min abaihim." Woe to the children of the people in the end of times from their fathers. Some of the mu'mineen, the believers, they said, their parents who are mushrikeen, the Prophet said, no, from their parents who are mu'mineen. What is so terrible about those parents in that time? What are we trying to avoid? He said this, لَا يُعَلِّمُونَهُمْ شَيْئًا مِّنَ الْفَرَائِذِ. They haven't taught their children their Islamic responsibilities. And then when the children learn on their own, وَإِذَا تَعَلَّمُوا أَوْلَادُهُمْ. When the children, sometimes they are motivated. That's one of the things that I really like to see in this community that we're in. I meet young people who are personally driven for Islam. The family might even be opposed. The family might not be supportive. But this person has chosen Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It says, وَإِذَا تَعَلَّمُوا أَوْلَادُهُمْ. Sometimes the children learn on their own. The parents, these parents, مَنَعُوهُمْ. They prevent them from practicing Islam. Instead, the hadith continues, they're satisfied with a small, meager amount of the dunya from them. Sometimes worldly achievements. Are you a doctor? Are you a lawyer? Do you have a good job? What do people say about you? It says, شَيْءٌ بِعَرَذٍ يَسِيرٌ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. Sometimes these small worldly accomplishments are what the parents look for. Instead of what's really count, like Nabi Ya'qub, when he told, don't die unless you're Muslims. The Prophet says that he says, I have nothing to do with them and they have nothing to do with me. The advice we get, from 7 lunar years, our children need to know how to make wudu. From 8, they should be praying regularly. From 8 lunar years. The hadith, Imam Ali says, عَلِّمُوا سِبْيَانَكُمَ الصَّلَاةِ. Teach your children how to pray. وَخُذُوهُمْ بِهَا. After that, you require this from them when they become 8. Then now, I'm not waiting until you're baligh to suddenly say, well, it's wajib. No, you have to start learning and practicing. You already know how to do it. Encouragement. But then at 8, I'm supposed to start requiring this from you. So Again, the Urafa have another statement to make. Remember that first one was the idea of being aware of the hereafter, the day that I'm going to stand before God. What about the motivation for Salah? Our children should know I'm talking to God. Salah is that opportunity for me to address my Lord. The Urafa have advice over here, though. They say that our children need to learn from us about praying at the first time. Do our children see us rush through the prayer? What they're going to pick up is more from our actions than our words. The hadith says this, lisanul hal, our current state, the state that we're in, asdaqu min lisanil maqal. Our actions speak louder than our words. Our current state says a lot more than the words that we utter. If we want to train grandchildren to be the soldiers of the Imam of the time, how are we when it comes to our prayers? Do we pray? Do we take our time? Do we act as if we're talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What about fasting? Fasting, they say, is a little bit different. When our boys, because our girls become baligh at 9, when our boys are 9 years old, 9 lunar years old, they're supposed to be fasting. Fasting for the month of Ramadan. However, these fasts are such that the Ahlul Bayt teach us, they say that once they get hungry or thirsty, at that stage you let the children break their fast. It might be before Dhuhr, it might be, right? But just the idea of slowly, slowly getting used to it. Not that I end up, I've missed fasts, qadha, kafara, because nobody just explained to me how important these things were. So the Ahlul Bayt, the first part of the ahadith, which I'm not going to mention, the Ahlul Bayt say, what was our practice with our children? Then after that they say, what should your practice be? It says, so command your children, when they, your boys, when they become 9, bisawm, to fast. Mastata'u min siyam al-yawm. So the amount that they're able to. And then when they become very thirsty, then at that stage you allow them to break their fast. So, that's a little bit about that. The last part is the akhlaqi reminder. And the akhlaqi reminder is actually a trait that's very important for us to develop. And ideally, we want to develop this trait while we're still young. There's never an excuse for misbehaving. I can never say, well, I'm accustomed to doing this way. But what we hear from Imam Khomeini is the idea that if you start working on yourself while you're young, it's a lot easier. So, we talked before about the concept of working with a teacher, trying to make sure that we're receiving that one-on-one training. We're going to cover another one of those kind of big picture concepts and then inshallah jump right in. So one of the big picture concepts is the idea of listening to maw'izah. If I want to work on developing myself, one of the things that I want to expose myself to is I want to hear, I want to come to sessions like this or like other sessions that are there where I'm exposed to the teachings of Islam. Even if it's repetition, I want to hear it again and again. What we hear from our senior ulama. I want to give the example of Shaykh Al-A'zam Ansari. So Shaykh Ansari, as you know, was one of the greatest of our fuqaha who ever lived. One of the greatest of our maraja. We've talked before, I've shared before some of his spiritual station and how when he would visit Amir al-Mu'mineen, sometimes he would know when Imam Mahdi is there. And if the Imam gave permission, he would come in. This man used to sit at the feet of one of his students and hear mu'adha. Imam Khomeini, may Allah have mercy on his soul, would also, Imam Khomeini, who all of us know, he wanted to hear mu'adha, to be part of the audience I'm hearing from his student.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Lawmakers and rights advocates mourn the loss of life and decried the United States' inhumane immigration system after an abandoned tractor trailer rig containing at least 50 dead people and 16 survivors, including 4 children, was discovered in San Antonio, Texas. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading 50 Migrants Found Dead in Abandoned Trailer Truck in Texas. Stay tuned for more. Lawmakers and rights advocates mourn the loss of life and decried the United States' inhumane immigration system recently after an abandoned tractor trailer rig containing at least 50 dead people and 16 survivors, including 4 children, was discovered in San Antonio, Texas. Local authorities said it appears that the rig, which was found after a worker in the area heard a yell for help, was being used for a smuggling operation. Citing one law enforcement official, the Texas Tribune reported that evidence suggests people were trying to jump out of the tractor trailer because some of the deceased were found along several blocks. The tractor trailer had a refrigeration system, the official said, but it did not appear to be working, the Tribune added. Many of the people found inside the vehicle appear to have been sprinkled with a stick, reasoning, the official said, in perhaps an attempt to cover up the smell of people as the smugglers were transporting them. Recently, the temperature in San Antonio reached a high of 101 degrees Fahrenheit. The 16 survivors were transported to a nearby hospital. According to Mexico's foreign minister, 22 Mexicans, 7 Guatemalans, and 2 Hondurans were among the deceased. Aaron Rachlin Melnick, policy director at the American Immigration Council, wrote on Twitter that the smuggling incident appears to be the deadliest along the U.S.-Mexico border in the last 5 years. In 2017, 10 people died in a truck carrying nearly 40 migrants in the sweltering San Antonio heat. In 2003, 19 migrants died in a similarly devastating case in Victoria, Texas, that was at the time considered the deadliest smuggling incident in the United States history. Been dreading another tragedy like this for months now, wrote Rachlin Melnick, adding, with the border shut as tightly as it is for today, migrants from Mexico, Guatemala, Honduras, and El Salvador, people have been pushed into more and more dangerous routes. Truck smuggling is way up. Truck smuggling is very dangerous, he continued. It has the possibility to go horribly wrong, and when its use goes up, the possibility of mass death incidents go up as well.
as federal, state, and local authorities investigated the incident and details continue to emerge, Texas Republican Governor Greg Abbott wasted no time blaming the deaths on Joe Biden, claiming that they are a result of his deadly open border policies. Experts and rights organizations were quick to respond scathingly in most cases. Sean Jubin Riahi, an immigration attorney, tweeted that if the border was open, people wouldn't feel the need to pack themselves like sardines in the back of an unventilated trailer in the middle of the goddamn summer in order to enter the country. Frank Sherry, executive director of immigrant rights group America's Voice, said, "How low can this man go? People seeking opportunities lose their lives, a tragedy of immense proportions, a time to rethink the myopic and the stupid border debate. And this low life turns it into a despicable tweet to score cheap points. He's the governor of Texas? God." The appalling discovery in southwest San Antonio also drew the attention of members of Congress who demanded an end to the Trump-era border expulsion policy known as Title 42. "This is horrific," said Representative Chai Garcia, adding, "We need to end Title 42 and fix our broken immigration system so these unimaginable tragedies stop happening. People fleeing violence and poverty deserve a chance at a better life." Cue dissension on pause. Representative Joaquim Castro, who represents San Antonio, echoed Garcia, saying, "The tragedy in San Antonio tonight, the loss of life is very horrific. My prayers are with the victims, their families, and the survivors being treated in our community. May God bless them. We must end Title 42, which has put desperate, oppressed people in grave danger of death."
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints,
the presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers, Sayyid Murtaza and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen and Sayyid Murtaza, assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much for inviting me to this program.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
So today we want to talk about the 104th year in which marks the Balfour Declaration in Palestine. And, this Balfour Declaration, as the Palestinians calls it, has set the stage for the creation of the Israeli entity and the occupation of Palestine. Before getting to the issues that are taking place in Palestine today, let's get back to 1917, Sayyid Murtaza. Explain a little bit about the Balfour Declaration itself.
Oh, thank you very much. You know, this declaration actually prepared a base for occupation by imperial powers during First World War. And, you know, behind this was the Zionist, actually, powers that were present in European countries, specifically talking in Great Britain.
That's right.
We had that strong presence. And this declaration was actually made to prepare, I would like to add a terminology, and that terminology was actually introduced for the first time through this declaration. It was a national home. Mm-hmm. And this declaration was very much stating the fact that Jews and Jewish people actually needed a place for settlement.
That's right.
And this declaration, for the first time, introduced a term for a Jewish people in order to have a home in Middle East. So that national home was introduced through this declaration. Unfortunately, later, the same term was very much explained and described as a vague one, mm-hmm. because nobody knew about two parts of this declaration, national home. So because Jews were not very much the most bigger population in Palestine.
That's right.
So unfortunately, declaration was for the first time defined in a wrong way. And then based on that wrong definition, future developments were made.
So there was only Palestine at that time and there was no Israel, isn't it?
Of course, no.
As a result of this declaration, you know, a country by the name of Israel was established.
Well, actually, you know, there was a kind of strategic imperial, you know, purpose and mm-hmm. goal behind creating such a declaration. And Great Britain, especially the Zionist powers inside Great Britain, okay. actually were behind this declaration.
Oh.
So it was actually made in order to benefit only Zionists and those who were actually following this political
right.
ideology. So there was no benefit to the Jewish people, in fact, and it was only forcing Jews to move to Palestine and create a man-made, actually, a system. And that was actually the Zionist regime. And
okay.
we know there was no name as Israel land
right.
at that time. Yes. So a declaration was only a paper in the first place. Later on, based on the same wrong paper, there were more developments
that's
made.
Right. Okay, Said Mohsen, again, the role of Great Britain in establishing a legitimate authority in the Middle East, okay, we could see, you know, the power of the Britons in the other lands too, you know. They had their own ambassadors and embassies in different parts, also in Iran. They were active by supporting the Babis, you know, who wanted to create a kind of fake mysticism or power or something like that in Iran too. They were confronted, of course, by Amir Kabir on that time in Iran. But all in all, I could say that these colonial power had their role in establishing new lands because of their own purposes in the Middle East. What's your take on that, brother?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we talk about the British government or the UK, we should bear in our minds that this is the cleverest government or the establishment in the whole world because of their hypocrisy, because of their, you know, having two face. And the main theme which they follow, through which they could rule over some parts of the world, including the Middle East and subcontinent. That theme, or we can say slogan, was divide and rule. Mm-hmm. So they try to divide the people of our place and then they rule over them. And that was the main reason of them having rulership over half of the world, we can say, or most of the countries. Now, this theme of divide and rule was applied on Palestinians as well. That's one side of that's one picture. We should look at the other side of a picture as well, that when we see the Holocaust happening and Hitler coming and killing all the Jews while saying that you will appraise me in future when you will know why I killed so many Jews, there was, we can say, like a harm or was a danger by the Jews to the existing, we can say, people or communities who were living in the Europe. Britain also never wanted to entertain Jews in their own country. You know, if Britain was at that time was thinking about the Jews and it wanted to give, you know, favor to the Jews, it should basically assign a specific land for the Jews.
That's right.
There is a big land over there. Okay. And if we can see that, they never did this. But rather what they did is they introduced this Balfour, we can say, like
declaration
in okay. which the statement was, initially the statement was, if I can just read a couple of lines.
Okay.
It says, His Majesty government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's nothing about Zionist regime.
Oh.
It's the establishment as a national home for the Jewish people. Now, the question is, since when we have a home on the basis or the grounds of the religions? Is UK a homeland for Christians, Muslims, Jews? What is it? We don't have anything. So why they did this? Obviously, it shows us that they want to divide and rule on the basis of the religions. And this is what they are pursuing. Until now, we can see what happened in the subcontinent, you know, the Qadiani. There is a religion which was made and supported by the British government. The Wahhabism, Abdul Wahhab, he came up and he established his own government in the Hijaz in the name of Ali Saud, the Saudi tribe from the Najd. So we can see these things happening in the world, which was done by the British government.
The British and the British.
So it says that it was a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavor to facilitate the achievement of this object. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in the Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. The question is, when you made this declaration, today where are you? We can see the Zionist regime expanding their land.
Yes.
I would say these are the thugs who have occupied the land of Jews, Christians, and the Muslims in Palestine.
Yes, the Zionist, you mean.
The Zionist regime. Why. I'm talking about the Zionist regime.
Yes.
Now, when in this declaration they say that they will not harm the rights that they have, then why they are sleeping now?
Yes.
Why they are supporting them now? Why, when they're occupying the Palestinian lands and they're taking the lands and the homes, destroying the homes of the Palestinians at today's world, why they're not saying anything? Why they're silent on such an object? So it is clearly understood that the British government or the UK always, whenever they make a declaration, especially for the countries other than them, there is a specific benefit for them, and obviously they want to rule the world. They want to become the master of the whole world, and that's what they're pursuing for.
And we know that since then so many catastrophes took place in Palestine. You know, mass killing of the people and children are taking place over there. And this year, 104 years have passed the Balfour Declaration, and still the Palestinians are suffering. Is it any way to get back to that declaration, Said Morteza, and delete it from history, and then Palestinians look after the rights for the lands or not?
Well, let's look at the other side of this declaration. One side, my brother mentioned, it was actually based on religious facts or religious elements. But actually what is happening on the ground these days is not based or according to any religious principles.
Mm-hmm.
So the political principles and ideologies is taking place all about this declaration. Long before, this declaration was described as a vague one. And these days, people are trying to provide a kind of close description of what was written there. Unfortunately, those lines that my brother just read have been misinterpreted from the first day.
That's right.
So from the political point of view, there are four reasons that so far have been calculated, and these reasons have been circulated even among mass medias. So the first one was that the Jews were actually massacred and prosecuted inside Europe. So they wanted to free these people.
Mm-hmm.
And this was just an excuse for British government to provide a kind of a safe homeland for
or
the
asylum.
Jews. They were looking actually for a protection for
That's
them.
Right.
So the second was actually controlling a very strong African country, and it was actually Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So they wanted actually to have a control over Egypt and Suez Canal. So they had the idea to control, to go and occupy Palestine in order to achieve that goal.
Okay.
The third reason was actually a kind of a strong lobby among British powerful figures and the Jews. When I say Jews, I don't mean actually the Jewish people, the Zionists, those who were actually the masterminds of creating such an ideology. And the third one actually was creating a government
this
as a puppet
one.
Yeah, that was the fourth. That was the third one.
Okay.
And the fourth one was actually creating a kind of puppet regime in the region in order to have the upper hand and control the countries in Middle East. So as you can see now, Palestine has been used by all superpower countries and is just, you know, creating some kind of problems for the neighboring countries around Palestine.
Right.
So we can see the political aspect was much more stronger than the religious.
So I
think that was a very strong reason. But if we go back and we plan to have something as a substitution or eradicate this declaration, so we have to go back and see the basics and the base for preparing such a declaration.
That's right.
Unfortunately, it happened around more than 104 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And at that time, most Middle East countries were some kind, you know, occupied by these imperial powers. And most Muslim countries were very much involved with their personal, you know,
That's
conflicts.
Right. Okay.
And I don't think we can go and create a kind of resistance to this declaration.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to go deeper and deeper into the layer of history and find some factors, influential factors that could have been actually used as a actually protection against issuing such a declaration.
That's all right.
By the points which brother just mentioned, 4 points.
Yes.
We can just take a result out of it that the Zionist regime are the servants of the British government.
This is so.
Who are working on the agenda of the, you know, British government in order to give
power to... So who is Balfour? Alfred Balfour was a British ambassador, isn't
it?
Yes, he was. It was, was
Britain. Whereas
right.
when they think like they have a they have a country for their own, like it is not the case. Basically, the America and the British is nowadays using them, and obviously they are the, you know, puppets.
But the question is, why the international community is silent about, I mean, the crime of stealing Palestinian land?
Well, that's because of the system that we have in the world. For example, the capitalism is all over the world. And this system, obviously, it only talks about the investors and their benefit. The politicians who come, obviously, they also need some kind of, you know, investment.
That's right.
And they're also, we can say, like imprisoned under the system of the capitalism. Now, under the system, in the system of capitalism, we can see there were, you know, protests where it was 99% against 1%. What was that? All those things. So most of these investors and those who have the companies who are running the politicians with their own money, most of them are the Jews.
That's right.
And they're related to the Zionist regime.
Of course, there are still some Jews who criticize the Balfour Declaration, too.
Yeah,
you
but
know?
These Jews are not the Zionists.
Zionist ones. That's what we have to distinguish between the Jews.
We do.
And
this,
the
that's what I said. Like the Zionist regime is basically doing that. So the main issue is why the most of the politicians' countries have the UNO, why they don't talk about it. It's because the finance is being provided by most of the Zionist regime, and obviously they are backing the governments. We can see clearly when there is a discussion in the parliament of, we can say, like the America or UK, they have these representatives over there who are representing.
Yes.
And obviously because...
They held their own conference in the US.
It's because the system is corrupted.
Oh.
So until this system of, like, this system is not being changed, until that time, obviously, they are in the power.
That's all right.
Let's look at the issue profoundly, and we will find some really understandable reasons that why Palestine has been named as the occupied land.
Mm-hmm.
We had these occupiers moving all the way from Europe to Middle East and occupying this holy land.
That's right.
So for one very simple reasons, nothing happens unless you have somebody in power in the system.
That's right.
So there was a very strong lobbying group inside the British government, and they were actually lobbying with other communities in the British government because they themselves were believing in the Zionist ideology.
That's right.
So these people, these strong figures in the British government, made this declaration to be identified in the first place, to be interpreted differently, and they put this declaration into practice by themselves.
That's right.
So they brought these Jews just to the Holy Land in order to give them a kind of settlement. Mm-hmm. But that was not actually the whole story. The bigger picture was a different one. They wanted to create a regime based on their own benefits.
Yes.
And they did this at the price of other nations.
That's right.
So they, now the occupied land is, the Palestine is the only land that does not belong only to Jews.
Yes.
We have Christians, Muslims, and even other nations.
Yes.
So Zionist regime is the one that has been brought by these imperials at that time. So I don't think Israel is going to stay there for long.
That's right.
And their presence is not going to last long.
Inshallah. Inshallah. Hope and the Palestine will be free one day, inshallah. And Palestine is for Palestinians. Thank you very much, Said Mohsen. And Said Murtaza for presence in the program Viewpoints, talking about Balfour Declaration. It was very kind of you. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN/Call of Islam page. Also, a YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Give me a fraction and call it solution. Don't give me a prison and call it a home. Give me borders and call it a state. Don't give me oppression and call it.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا
إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights, and specifically we are looking at rights of non-believers or non-Muslims in countries, or at least countries run by an Islamic doctrine, an Islamic law. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we said, has preserved the rights for people, generally speaking, all of them. They have the right to live. They have the right to be dignified. They have the right to have their own free faith. They have the right to practice their faith. But moreover, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted Muslims and Islam to deal with non-Muslims with justice and fairness. And in no circumstances would you find a situation where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has dealt with non-Muslims unfairly and unjustly, or even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, or his disciples, the Imams, the Infallibles. When they deal with those people who are non-Muslims, they always deal with them justly and fairly. They do not say, he's a Muslim and he's non-Muslim, therefore I need to, you know, take the Muslim side. That never happened. You will not find a single event where non-Muslims were treated poorly or judged poorly under an Islamic government. To even to the extent one day, there's a story of Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salam where he had to go to court against a Jew who stole his armor. And the person who was trying to judge between them was a Muslim. And they said to the Amir, look, obviously you're a Muslim, he's a Jew, we'll give the right to you. He said to them, no. No such a thing. You ask him to prove his dalil, I have to bring my dalil, my evidence. If I win the case fairly, then you give it to me. And Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he said, well, okay, I have no evidence to prove that's mine, besides saying it's mine. And the Jew says, well, it's not. And I have ownership of it now, so that makes it mine. And Amir al-Mu'minin says, fair, it's yours, it's not mine. So he never used the fact that, okay, you know what, since we're Muslims, then let's side with non-Muslims. That never happened. Where today, we see the opposite happening. If he's a Muslim in Western countries, without naming names, if a Muslim is suspected of doing something, I'm saying suspected, he never committed a crime, even though this law that you're innocent until proven guilty, that somehow does not apply to many Muslims in the West. If you're suspected of doing something, you get arrested. Sometimes you are under house arrest. Sometimes you are, you know, you can't leave your city and stuff like that. You get holed up for years and years. And you never dealt with fairly. Why? Because you're a Muslim. Simply because you're a Muslim. You get prosecuted for being a Muslim. So justice never applies. Where under Islamic State, Allah says, Muslims or non-Muslims, they need to be treated fairly and equally in a court of justice. Their faith stays outside the door, and what we discuss is the problem itself, and we prove the guilty guilty and the innocent innocent. That was one of the most basic rights that Islam has given to non-Muslims over 1400 years ago and still continuing. And that does not exist in an age and era of what we call freedom and democracy. Now, let us take a short break and then we'll continue right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. One of the rights that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved for non-Muslims in an Islamic state is that their blood, their wealth, their money, and their families are protected. As we say in Arabic, dima'uhum wa amwaluhum wa a'radhuhum, right? So a non-Muslim, his blood is sacred as much as a Muslim. Allah says if you shed the blood of an innocent person, it's like you have shed the blood of entire humanity. He did not say the blood of a Muslim. He said the blood of a person, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says when it comes to blood, it's a red line. Blood should not be shed under no circumstances unless it is retribution, as we call it, qisas, where a person kills another person. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the right to the family of the person who has been killed to kill his killer. And obviously Allah says if you forgive them, it's even better. So Allah does not want to shed blood. So the right of a person to have his blood saved is also preserved under Islamic law. When it comes to their wealth, is also preserved. Now, if for argument's sake, we have money saved under the in an Islamic treasury or an Islamic bank system, can the Muslim say, well, okay, he's a non-Muslim, I have the right to take his money? Of course not. Nonsense. Even back in the day when non-Muslims used to give a trust, an amana to a Muslim to keep for safekeeping, Muslims were required to give back dime by dime. And even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sometimes when he takes a loan from Jews, he would give it back to them, because their wealth is protected under an Islamic law. Sadly, we see a lot of Muslims in the Western countries, or even in Islamic countries, they say, well, he's a Christian, he's a Jew, he's a non-believer, so therefore I have the right to kill him, I have the right to take his money. That is not an Islamic teaching, sadly. Thirdly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserves the family or the families of those people when it comes to females, for example. Because it was after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and even continued to our recent times, where when people, those who are claimed to be Muslims, go to countries or villages or places or cities where non-Muslims reside, they take their wives as hostages, as we call sabaya, as slaves, captives, and then they sold in the market. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that should not happen. Their lives is also preserved. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly in the Quran, he gives descriptions in this regard. For example, when you look at chapter Al-An'am, in verse 151, he gives a clear description that those rights of human beings or non-Muslims should be preserved. So Allah says, قُلْ تَعَالُوا أَتْلُوا مَا حَرَّمَ رَبُّكُمْ عَلَيْكُمْ. And say, come, let me explain to you what your Lord has forbidden on you. And then Allah says, he mentions a list of things, and then he says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا النَّفْسَ الَّتِي حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ. Do not